Well, this morning we are back in the book of Acts. We actually got back there last Sunday, and we enter into this book at a pivotal point. It's a pivotal chapter, I said last week. Not only because it's the middle chapter, Acts chapter 15 of the book of Acts, but also because of what's going on. This is Luke recounting for us an incredibly important council that was held in Jerusalem. And it was a council that included the apostles and the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, as well as leaders from and representatives from the church in Antioch, to consider the question of the Gentile mission. That is, the taking of the gospel message of Christ's death and resurrection to the Gentiles that seemed ready to receive it. And it was a question that addressed, how do we deal with the law of Moses and the old covenant in the light of the new covenant of grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Last week we started looking at this church council, and we talked about specifically Peter's speech, where he shares his own experience from Acts chapter 10, when God brought him together with Cornelius and demonstrated his, God demonstrates his own desire for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And Peter very eloquently concludes his speech with this verse 11. We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are, that both Jew and Gentile are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We're going to pick up right there, beginning with verse 12, and we're actually going to look at the rest of the council, the conclusion of the council there in Jerusalem. I want to start off by just reading that passage of Scripture so that the words of God are fresh in our minds. It says, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.' Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: 'The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and to send them to you with our dear brothers, our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.' The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and they delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord." In Siloam Springs here, we are blessed to have in our community a good number, and I mean a pretty good big number, of evangelical churches. And what I mean by that is churches that are committed to preaching and following the Word of God, to preaching the gospel message to those who are lost of salvation in Jesus Christ. Even more remarkable is that even though there are differences of practice and philosophy of ministry, for the most part, these churches, at least in my observation over the past couple of years that I've lived here, get along very well, and the people within them get along very well. Let me just say that's not the case in every community around this country. I remember one community I worked in early on in ministry where there were basically two evangelical churches in the town. And the interesting thing about the two is the one that I worked at was fairly involved in the ministerial association with the rest of the other churches. We did things like helping with the food pantry and some of the benevolence things that were done in the community were coordinated through that ministry. We also had the opportunity at our county fair each year to help plan the service that was the first night of the fair on Sunday night. The Ministerial Alliance did the service, and so we could make sure that the gospel was preached during that. It was a great opportunity. The other church, though, kind of took a different approach and basically wanted nothing to do with any of these other churches because and it wasn't just about, you know, a difference over because they were preaching a different gospel. But it could, you know, be any kind of difference. For example, if the church had a different view on the charismatic gifts or a different view on eschatology, the end times and how Christ would return, or a different view on the role of women in the church, then they just kind of would say, look, we're not going to participate in ministry with you at all. And as a young pastor, I remember kind of struggling through with that. You know, how are we as Christians within the body of Christ supposed to relate to one another in light of all of our differences and the things that make us distinct from one another? Last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about relationships and the importance of Christian community in the body of Christ. And the reality is, as we've said before, because of our sin nature, because of sort of how we are as human beings, we're bound to disagree. There's going to be disagreement even among Christians. So the question is, are we then doomed to conflict, to broken relationships, and to division? Well, I think this morning as we look at and focus again on relationships and particularly how we deal with differences, we can see in this passage and in the way that James and the council in Jerusalem addressed the issues that they were facing, some principles and some wisdom that will help us understand how to deal with our own differences. James and the council in Jerusalem show great wisdom and teach us some important principles on how to deal with our differences as believers. All right, well, the first of those principles can be found in James' response to Peter and to Paul and Barnabas in verse 15. Peter's speech and then Paul and Barnabas' testimony about their own experiences. James stands up to speak and he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. He measures what Peter and Paul and Barnabas have been saying by the scriptures. Our experience is to be understood through the scriptures or interpreted through the scriptures. I want to first begin by talking a little bit about who James is, because I think it'll help us to understand maybe more of where he's coming from. This James is not John's brother, one of the sons of Zebedee, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Most Bible scholars agree that the James that we're talking about here is the half-brother of Jesus. That is that he was the son of Mary and Joseph. And so he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was not a convert until after the resurrection, that he was converted to faith in Christ by the resurrected Christ. And that this is then also the author of the book of James in Scripture. Now, one of the other interesting things that history tells us about this particular person is that he was sometimes known or referred to as camel knees. Or they would talk about his camel knees. And what was meant by that is that he had spent, apparently, so much time on his knees in prayer before the Lord that he developed calluses like those of a camel. And so they would refer to him that. Now, that to say that the kind of person we're talking about here was incredibly devout. He was a devout man of God, both Jew and follower of Jesus Christ. Highly respected leader in the church there in Jerusalem. So when James stands up to speak, it was probably not unlikely that the Pharisees, that is that group from verse 5 that was saying that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, that group that had gone up to Antioch and said that unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved, that those people may have thought that James, this devout Jew, was going to stand up and set the record straight. That he was going to, you know, counter what Peter and Paul and Barnabas were saying and sort of swing the momentum back to their side. But that's not what happens. Instead, James stands up and he gives scriptural support for what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas have shared. He interprets their experience through the lens of Scripture. Last week we mentioned, when we were talking about Peter's speech, that there were a lot of things in the life of Christ and in his own words that sort of supported what Peter was saying. That is that Jesus himself, in his interaction with people like the Roman centurion and the Samaritan woman at the well, demonstrated that the gospel was going to be for not just the Jews, but for all mankind as well. And if his actions weren't clear enough, his words in Matthew 28, that we should go and make disciples of all nations, should have been incredibly clear. Or Acts chapter 1:8, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, the only problem is that those scriptures at this point in church history, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, those scriptures were not yet written. And so James goes back to the scriptures that they all could agree upon, the Old Testament scriptures, and shows from the Old Testament scriptures that God had a plan for the Gentiles as well. Last year, Andy Bowling, one of the members here at our church, taught a Sunday school class. Did an excellent job of going through chronologically the Old Testament and talking about God's mission to the Gentiles, or God's mission to the nations, showing that God had always intended that to be the case. And so James takes the scriptures and uses it to interpret the experience and the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and Peter. Now that was an important moment in this sort of discussion there in Jerusalem. Because the reality is, as clear as it seemed from those experiences, from Peter's account, that God had spoken to him, sent an angel, and spoken to Peter, and spoken to Cornelius, and brought the two of them together there in Acts chapter 10. Through all of the miracles that Paul and Barnabas had done, it should have been so clear that this was God's intention. But the reality is that the other group, the Pharisees, could have probably stood up and shared some of their own experiences, or interpreted Peter and Paul and Barnabas' experiences differently and used their own feeling about things, their own thoughts about things, to interpret experience. And that happens all too often among Christians. That when we base our actions, when we base our beliefs entirely upon our own experience, those experiences can be very, very different. And if we interpret them through our own lens, then all of a sudden we find ourselves in conflict. I remember once early on in student ministry, a young man who went through a really difficult thing in his life. He was in high school and his family just sort of fell apart. He was an only child, and his mom sort of just left him and his dad. Now, there was complicated sort of history. Dad was not very good at providing for his family, and mom was, and dad had already had a problem in the relationship, and mom went off to work to help provide for the family, and at work, at an office, met a guy, showed an interest in her, got a relationship started, and decided this was the guy she's supposed to be with, and left her family. Now, we had some friends of theirs in our church, good friends of theirs, who went to talk to her. And it was a really interesting thing because they were trying to show, you know, from Scripture, things about the sacredness of the marriage covenant and the importance of her role as wife and mother, and saying, look, your husband, he's willing to try to work things out. And she basically looked at them and said, you know, I know my Heavenly Father would want me to be happy, and so I know He doesn't want me to be in my marriage. Now, I share that to say that that is an example of allowing our own feelings or our own mind to interpret our experience instead of the lens of Scripture. We can't allow our subjective interpretations of our experiences to be our guides, or we're going to end up in conflict with one another. We need to look back and follow and understand those experiences through the Word of God. That's the first principle. Let Scripture guide our thinking rather than our own experience alone, since our experiences can be so different. The second principle is that we need to beware of our non-biblical traditions. We need to beware of our non-biblical traditions. James, in verse 19, says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Now, what he's referring to there is, again, this idea that we don't need to put as a prerequisite conversion to Judaism in the Old Covenant in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ. So we don't need to demand circumcision and total obedience to the law of Moses. James rightly interprets that the message of the gospel is the message of the new covenant in Christ's blood and doesn't carry with it the same requirements that the old covenant of Moses required. And to place all of those requirements on these new believers as a prerequisite would be unscriptural, be unbiblical. All right, well, what about then those other requirements that he still holds on to? We'll talk about those in just a minute. We'll get to those four things that James lists there in verse 20 and 21 in just a minute. But for now, I want to talk about the danger that sometimes comes with sort of our cultural non-biblical traditions that we sometimes have as Christians. Let me first say that traditions can be good things. They can serve a lot of good things in groups and in churches. One of the things that some of our traditions sort of in the American evangelical church allows is that we can kind of, if you can attend church here and next week you can go to one of the other evangelical churches here in town and a lot of the same things are going to take place. You're going to hear the Word of God preached. You're going to sing praises to God. There's a lot of the same kinds of programs. There's an emphasis on making disciples, and some of those same programs that happen, you know, every year in various churches and in various communities are traditions that kind of allow us to have a sense of comfort and stability. We kind of know what to expect. And in that sense, they can be good things. They also can be good in that they help us to sort of build an identity and a unity as a group of believers. That there are certain distinct traditions that we have that bring us together, you know, as the body of Christ. I remember when I went from Nebraska to Kansas as the youth pastor at that church in Kansas, they had a number of traditions, some that were better than others. But one that was really a good tradition that they did every year, they took a mission trip, and it was the same mission trip, I should say, to the same location, and they worked with the same agency down in Arlington, Texas. And so I came and I kind of learned a little bit about it. I thought, you know, this could really fits with our vision and our mission for the ministry, what we're about, making disciples, spreading the gospel, equipping students. So I was like, we'll go ahead and keep that sort of tradition in place. Well, as that time approached for that particular trip, and we were in the midst of trying to prepare, you know, vacation Bible school and working with the students so that everything was in line, I started to pick up all of these other traditions that went along with that trip. And it was, you know, things like, well, there's, you know, all these practical jokes and pranks that we pull on each other down there. And there's certain restaurants that we have to go to on this night. And we have to, you know, stop at this particular gas station to get sodas after we finish our VBS. And then the one that sort of set it all, like, kind of over the edge for me, we had so many students by that time who were coming to that ministry and signed up for that trip that I looked at it and I said, look, we have enough students. We need to divide into two groups and go to two different locations in the city to do our Bible school. And they're like, no, we can't do that. We always stay together no matter how many of us there are. And I said, okay, time out. Why are we going in the first place? Are we going to reach students, to reach children, to share the gospel, to make disciples? Or are we going for all of these traditions? You see, what they'd allowed to happen is that their whole purpose for the ministry was to repeat the same traditions. They lost sight of the mission that God had given them. We can do the same thing in our churches. We can let our focus become our tradition rather than our mission. There's a danger in our non-biblical cultural traditions of allowing it to replace our mission. There's another danger as well, though, that's worth noting. And that is that sometimes these cultural traditions in the church can become a measuring stick that we use to judge the spiritual maturity of other believers. And when we do that, it falls, we start to fall into the same kind of legalistic practices that the Pharisees had. Howard Hendricks, a well-known Bible professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, who incidentally passed away earlier this year, used to talk about the church that he grew up in, which was one of these churches that had sort of fallen into that kind of legalistic practice. And he would say that in that church that he grew up, the use of fingernail polish was enough to condemn one to hell. And I don't think he was joking. He said once in the 80s, he said, I repudiated legalism intellectually and theologically in 1946, but in 1982, I'm still wrestling with it emotionally. And see, when we start to slip into that kind of mentality, the damage that we can do to one another as Christians is immense. We need to be careful about our non-biblical cultural traditions. And you can list the fingernail polish, you know, but you know, there's been others that the church, the evangelical church in the United States, has kind of fallen into at various points along the historical continuum, things like playing cards or listening to the wrong kind of music or watching movies or dancing, and you can just keep going down your list. Judging the spiritual maturity of other believers by things that aren't necessarily contained in the scriptures. Some of the worst church fights are not over doctrine, but over our traditions. So we need to be wary of these. So first, we need to measure our experience with scripture. Second, we want to beware of traditions that are not found in the scripture. And then finally, we need to value our unity over our liberty. We want to value unity over liberty. This brings us to talking a little bit about these four restrictions that James still recommends and that then are included in the letter that is sent to the church in Antioch. And those four are to list them in verse 29, to abstain from the food from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, if you want to figure out where this came from, Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, basically kind of in a much more detailed way, list those same four restrictions. The question is, why does James hang on to these? Why does he still sort of recommend this to the church if he's saying we don't want to make it difficult for those Gentiles who are turning to God? If the law of Moses and obedience to the law is not required, why hold on to these four things? Well, first of all, let me point out that unlike what the Pharisees were saying, who were saying that in order to be saved or born again, you had to do these things. You had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. That's not what's recommended in the letter. It says simply that you would do well to follow these things. It's not a prerequisite for being a follower of Jesus Christ or for putting your faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't tied to by the church council in Jerusalem to their salvation. But why then include them at all? Well, there's a couple of possible answers. The first one I'm going to share with you, I'm not entirely convinced of. And that is that some would say that if you go back and you read Leviticus 17 and 18, that those commands are given at that point, it says, to both the Jews and the aliens living among them, which is a way of referring to foreigners or Gentiles that were living there in the Promised Land. And so they say, well, look, if those, James holds on to these because they were given at the time, not just to the Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles. And so that's why he feels at liberty to keep these particular commands. Now, that sounds really reasonable. The only issue is that that same phrasing to the Jews and those aliens living among you is used in other places in the Old Testament as well, and those commands aren't included here. So what is it that about these four commands that James includes them? I think if you look at verse 21, we can get a hint of the reason. Verse 21, it says, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." We know from Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey that throughout the Roman Empire and in the various cities, there were synagogues, pockets of communities of believing Jews. It was called the diaspora. It was, you know, the Jews that were spread around, and that they had their own synagogues in each of these cities, and the law of Moses was preached and taught in those synagogues. Now, these four practices in particular, sexual immorality, and then these three related to food sacrifice to idols, consumption of meat of strangled animals and blood, are closely tied to the worship of pagan gods. The worship in the pagan temples included these very practices. And so for those Jews that were in the diaspora, who were surrounded by that kind of pagan worship, those things were very closely associated with this pagan worship. And it's kind of as if James is saying, look, if a person who's a Gentile and has been steeped in paganism is converting, if they're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, then leaving behind these practices so closely tied to paganism and their worship of pagan gods shouldn't be that difficult. It's not asking that much, which incidentally is reinforced by the very fact that those Gentiles in Antioch who hear it are encouraged by what they hear. But also for the Hebraic Christians, the Jewish Christians, it would have been very hard to see a brother in Christ still practicing any of these things, again, that are so closely tied to the worship of pagan gods. Paul later on picks up on this same kind of reasoning when he addresses the very issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he also addresses issues of sexual immorality. He ties those not to this, the reason that I'm going to share here in a minute, but he ties it rather in those instances to the holiness and purity of God. But particularly with this question about eating food, he talks about in those chapters that it may be true that some believers can look at the food that's been sacrificed to idols and understand that those idols are meaningless. They are powerless. They're just wood and stone, and there's nothing wrong then with that food. But he goes on to say that that's not true for every believer. That there are some believers, probably both Jews and Gentiles, who were still bothered by and struggled with the superstition about those pagan gods, believing that they were somehow real and that consuming this food somehow, you know, involved you with them in a way that gave them, you know, maybe some influence over you. And so he goes on, he basically says, look, if my eating of this food is going to cause a problem for my brother or sister in Christ, then I'd rather not eat of it. I'll abstain from it. Because the unity of the body of Christ, the building up of my brothers and sisters in Christ, is far more important than my own personal liberty to eat of that food. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is a verse that we often quote in a variety of different contexts, but it essentially is a summary of what Paul is saying in chapters 8 through 10 when he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." The glory of God as the church is built up, as the church is unified in love for one another. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it should be done for the benefit of the body of Christ and the glory of God through that. I just want to say one more thing as we talk about the application of this third principle. Ray, who led our worship this morning, and I were talking this week, and we were going over songs and the message, and I shared this particular point with him, and he made the observation, and I think it's an excellent observation, that we have to be very careful with this third principle. And here's why. Because sometimes we can use it as a billy club against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can use it to reinforce non-biblical traditions. That we can say, "Well, you're causing me to stumble. You can't do that anymore. That's unchristian of you." When what we need to be doing is first looking at ourselves with number two and number three, both of these points, apply them not to others, but apply them first to yourself. Am I expecting my brother or sister in Christ to act in a way that meets my cultural expectation rather than God's scriptural expectation? And then secondly, am I acting in a way that is legitimately causing my brother or sister to stumble? And if so, I need to value my unity and their benefit more than my own liberty. But it should be applied to ourselves and not to our brother and sister in Christ on our behalf. In October of 2011, the New York Times ran an article about two musical giants that I'd never heard of, whose longtime relationship unraveled. Helene Grimaud was a brilliant and magnetic pianist, and Claudio Abbado, a revered conductor. They had performed off and on together since 1995, for about 16 years, and they were supposed to perform in Switzerland and in London, but organizers had to cancel their concerts due to artistic differences. There was really just one issue at the heart of their conflict. It was a 1 minute and 20 second cadenza, piano solo from Mozart's Concerto in 23A. The conductor Abbado preferred Mozart's original cadenza, but Grimaud preferred a later revision of Mozart's work by an Italian pianist. And neither side was willing to compromise. They could not work out their differences, and so they dissolved a 16-year working relationship. I read that, and I was like, really? You know, just, I thought, I mean, how ridiculous. How could you just give up a, you know, 16-year relationship over a minute and 20 second solo in one song? And then I got to thinking, you know, I wonder if there's ever times when unbelievers, those outside the church, look at us as Christians, the body of Christ, and say, really? You guys are going to divide over something like that? When we deal with our differences as believers in Jesus Christ, we surely at times need to remember these principles that we looked at today. Scripture should be the measure of our experience. We need to be wary of our non-biblical traditions and especially how they can divide us. And then finally, we want to value our unity and the building up of the body of Christ over our personal liberty. Christ died for the church, his bride. And we want to present her to him, pure and holy. Let's pray. God, thank you today for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for the truths and the ways that it challenges us each and every day. And God, I praise you this morning that here in our church, Silent Springs Bible Church, we have and continue to enjoy a great deal of unity and of love between brothers and sisters in Christ, of building one another up in Christ. We see that as well in our community as a whole in Siloam Springs. And for that, we give you praise and glory. God, we pray that you would allow us to apply these truths, that we might continue to enjoy that same kind of testimony, that Christ would be honored and lifted up in our midst by our relationships and how we deal with those points of difference among us. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for what he has done for us, that he came and he died and he rose again, that gospel message that was for all mankind, that through faith in him, Jew and Gentile, male or female, slave and free, that we can all enjoy the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be lifted up in our midst. Amen.